The Bible is the inspired Word of God, revealing the mind of God to the world. Through our diligent study and examination of its teachings, we will learn all of the things God requires of us in order to receive His blessings. We invite you now to take your Bible and study along with our speaker, Kevin Beard, as Churches of Christ present Bible Talk.
People today have lots of different ideas about worship. And as you look at different religious groups, you see lots of different practices and traditions and ideas about what ought to be done in the time when the church assembles to worship. Now, over the past several years, there seems to have been a move in some religious groups toward I would call it a more professional approach to worship. And by that, I simply mean this. They hire a specific person who is their worship leader, their worship planner, and so on. And that's his job. That's his main responsibility, is to organize and produce the worship service. And, you know, they may have lots of multimedia equipment to present various types of videos and recordings, and then the performance by different singing groups or even other kinds of musical groups and so on. And so you have a situation in some churches where the worship assembly becomes a major production. That's what some people like. And they enjoy going and sitting in that type of situation and being involved in that type of assembly. Then you have another group of people who look at worship as being a formal, planned out activity that is always going to follow the same pattern. It's always going to follow the same routine. They always know what's going to be said and when it's going to be said, and this will always follow that, and there's no deviation from that set routine. And these people often approach worship in the sense of just going and sitting through, and they're comforted, I guess, by the familiarity of this routine. Then you have some who look at worship as just an obligation to fulfill, and whatever it is that's done in the worship assembly that they take part in, they just sort of sit through it and endure it because they feel this obligation to be there. And once the obligation is fulfilled, well, they quickly leave as soon as it's over. Then you have some who look at worship maybe as nothing more than a time to engage in social interaction. They get in their social networking at worship. And it's not so much about what is done during the worship assembly as it is the interaction they have before and afterward with their friends. Well, you know, there's lots of different ideas and lots of different approaches to worship, and some people seem to have the idea that it doesn't really matter what you do. If you like this style, then go to that group. If you like that style, then go be a part of that group, and so on. And it's really all just a matter of personal preference and what you enjoy and what lifts you up, and so on. I don't think that's the way the Bible approaches the subject of worship. When I look at worship in the New Testament, I see that it is supposed to be something that is vitally important to Christians. We ought to be very concerned about what goes on in the worship assembly. We ought to be very interested in being a part of the worship assembly. That ought to be a very special and important part of our lives. It ought to be something we look forward to every single week. Now, as we think about what the New Testament teaches about worship, let's just notice three or four things, depending on how much time we have to cover all of this today. Let's just notice three or four things that we can find in the New Testament that it says about our worship and why it should be important to us. First of all, worship should be important to us because it is important to God. God is looking for true worshipers. When we turn to John chapter 4, we see that Jesus and His disciples were passing through Samaria, and they came to a particular village there and came up to Jacob's well. Jesus waited at the well while His disciples went on into town and, and were purchasing food for them to bring back and eat. And while Jesus was sitting there waiting on them, a woman came to draw water. And they struck up a conversation, and quickly their conversation turned to the subject of worship. Now, it's only natural that when a Jew and a Samaritan would get involved in a conversation that they would quickly begin to talk about worship, because that was one of the major points of contention between these two groups that did not get along. You see, the Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament. In fact, all but the first five books. Those first five books are often referred to as the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. You see, those first five books of the Old Testament say nothing about Jerusalem, because the Samaritans did not believe that you had to go to Jerusalem to work. That's one of the things, to worship, that is. That's one of the things that they believed anyway that was different from the Jews. And that's one of the things that separated them, though it wasn't the only thing. But it was a major point of contention. And so the argument would take place. Do we worship in Jerusalem or do we worship in Mount Gerizim? Mount Gerizim was where the Samaritans worshiped. And so here in John chapter 4, we come to verse 20, and we see that the woman says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And so she's starting up this old argument between these two groups. Now, Jesus addresses her question about worship. And he's going to point out something that we need to take note of. See, this is not just a matter of difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach a deeper lesson about worship that we today still need to take note of. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus' point here that he makes to this woman is that there's coming a time when people are going to realize that there are more significant things about worship than arguing over a place where worship ought to take place. Now he says, "You Samaritans worship what you don't know." In other words, you're following something that you have no authority for. We Jews worship what we do know. God revealed this to us, and we're operating on knowledge that came from God when we go to Jerusalem to worship, because that's what God specified. That's what He authorized. To do it another way is to do it without that knowledge that came from God, and thus without the authorization from God. But Jesus said there's something deeper, something more important, that people are going to start realizing one of these days. You see, we're not going to be so concerned about the place of worship anymore, but rather about the nature of the worship itself. See, Jesus goes on there in verse 23, and he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, what's Jesus saying about worship? God is looking for, He's seeking for true worshipers. Now, Jesus defines true worshipers as those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, worship is important to God. God is looking for true worshipers, and so it ought to be important to me to say, "Am I a true worshiper?" Because that's what God's looking for. And if I'm not one of those people that God's looking for, that is, if I'm not a true worshiper, then I can't be right with God when it comes to my worship, can I? True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, Jesus says, when you get so wrapped up in the outward rituals of worship, and you get so concerned about things like the place where you worship, you need to realize that these kinds of things are going to diminish in their significance. You see, God is spirit. Since God is spirit, He's not limited by physical things, physical boundaries, and so on. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching in the city of Athens, a city that was filled with temples to different gods, Paul pointed out to those people that God's not bound by human creations. human buildings and so on. He doesn't need us. No, God is Spirit, and therefore, those who come to Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, three things I want you to notice about this statement of Jesus. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Notice the emphasis there on God. When we worship, God is to be the focal point of that worship. A lot of people, though, kind of leave God out of the picture when they say, well, I go to this church because I like what they do in worship. Well, my likes and dislikes are not what govern what I do in worship. Not if I'm a true worshiper, because a true worshiper recognizes that he's there to worship God, to glorify and exalt Him, to express that praise and devotion and reverence and love for God. And if that's the case, then the first question on my mind is going to be, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to exalt Him and to praise Him and to worship Him? Well, He wants me to do so by worshiping Him in spirit, first of all. In spirit. We are made up of a spirit and a body. And when we think about the idea of worshiping God in spirit, then we see an emphasis there on the spiritual part of us rather than the physical part of us. Our worship must come from the heart. It must involve the soul, the feelings, the emotions, the mind, the thinking, the reasoning. All of this, all wrapped up together, is what produces the actions that we engage in worship. That's the only way that we can worship God in spirit. If I just go through the motions, or if I just sit there and watch, not participating, but rather having the attitude of being entertained, I'm not worshiping in spirit. My spirit. All of that that has to do with the inner man is what governs and drives the outward actions I engage in worship. Now, the outward actions are important. And that's where the third thing comes into play here. See, I worship God, and I worship Him in spirit, but in the third place, I worship Him in truth. Since Jesus told us that God's Word is truth, John 17:17, then we see that worshiping God in truth must in some way involve God's Word. Now, if we're worshiping God, like we said a moment ago, and we have that question that says, what is God pleased with? What does He want in worship? Then we naturally come to the Bible, the Word of God, and say, well, does this book guide us in worship? And it does. You see, when we look back to the early days of the church, when it was first established, back before men had corrupted it with their own ideas and practices, we see how the church worshiped. We see the things that the apostles commanded them to do when they assembled together. And those things that it commands are the things that we seek to do today. To worship in truth, then, is to do whatever God says do, and only those things that God says do. You see, that's the only way we're going to be true worshipers, and that's what God's looking for. So, worship ought to be important to me, because I see it's important to God. If God is looking for true worshipers, then I want to be a true worshiper. Worship needs to be important to me. In the second place, worship should be important to me because worship is important to Jesus. Now, when we look at the early church and we see the things that they did in worship, we see that they assembled on the first day of the week for worship. And one of the specific things that they assembled to do was to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they assembled together for that very purpose. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see that Paul, in this section of Scripture here, is writing to correct some problems that were present in the church at Corinth. One of their problems was that they were misusing and corrupting the Lord's Supper. They had turned it into a common meal where each person was bringing his own dinner. And right there in the worship service, they were breaking out their own dinners and eating it there in the middle of worship. That's what the Lord's Supper had been corrupted to become. And Paul's writing to correct that. But as he writes this, notice how he words it. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, he says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Notice they're coming together as a church. This is their assembly. He says in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Notice what's implied in that statement. They were no longer eating the Lord's Supper. They were eating some other kind of supper that they had devised. They should have been together to eat the Lord's Supper because that was one of their main purposes in assembling together. You see, when the early church assembled on the first day of the week, it was to worship. And part of that worship was to eat that memorial that Jesus gave us to remember His body and His blood. Acts 20, verse 7 tells us about Paul in the middle of his journey back to Jerusalem. He was hurrying to get there, but when he arrived in Troas, he stayed a whole week. And at the end of that stay, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Acts 20, verse 7. Now, they came together on the first day of the week. Why did they come together? To break bread. What significance is breaking bread with the coming together of the disciples on the first day of the week when they assembled to worship? Well, that's the Lord's Supper. They came together to eat the Lord's Supper. That was one of the purposes in their coming together. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, we see that this assembly on the first day of the week took place every first day of the week. Paul there was giving instruction about their collection. And he says, when you come together on the first day of every week, let every one of you lay by in store, and so on, taking up the collection then to have it ready. Now, the early church assembled together in worship, and in doing so, they ate the Lord's Supper together. Now, why spend so much time emphasizing that? Well, because I want to go back and remind you of what Jesus said about the Lord's Supper. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. We find Jesus and His disciples assembled together here to eat the Passover meal. Since they were Jews and this was Passover, that's what they were required by the law of Moses to do. This would be the last time they would have opportunity together to eat this special memorial feast. But it was on this occasion that Jesus instituted a new memorial. In Matthew 26, starting with verse 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. So with this, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, a very simple memorial meal consisting of unleavened bread, which reminds the Christian of the body of Jesus, and the fruit of the vine, grape juice, which reminds the Christian of Jesus' blood. Now, notice what Jesus went on to say here in verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus was not going to drink this with them anymore so long as He was on earth. But when the time came and the kingdom was in place and they ate this meal then in the kingdom, Jesus said, I will drink it with you then. What do we see about our worship then? When we see that eating the Lord's Supper is a time when Jesus is there with us. Oh yes, He's there with us. We go back to 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 10, we see in verse 16 that Paul said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion suggests a coming together, doesn't it? A meeting together. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus is right there with us. So, since we eat the Lord's Supper when we assemble together for worship, and Jesus is there with us when we eat the Lord's Supper, then that shows us that Jesus is right there with us when we worship. So it's important to Him. It's important enough for Jesus to be there with us. And if it's important to Jesus, it ought to be important to me. Number three. Worship ought to be important to the Christian because it's important to the church. You see, in worship we have opportunity to exhort, to encourage, to build up one another. When you think about the nature of the church, the nature of the New Testament of Christ as compared to the old system under the law of Moses, you see that we have so many more blessings today. The book of Hebrews was written to point out just that very fact. You see, there were many Jewish Christians in the first century who were in danger of turning away from Christianity to go back to the law of Moses. Hebrews was written to show them just how foolish that would be, because the law of Christ was superior in every way to the law of Moses. One of the things that made it superior was that under the law of Moses, all you had was animal sacrifices that could never take away sin, Hebrews 10, verse 4. And in fact, the only thing that you had under the law of Moses was a constant yearly reminder of the fact that your sin had not been taken away. You were still looking for a Savior to come. But you see, under the new law of Christ, we have a Savior who has already come. And we have forgiveness of our sins. Not just a putting off of those sins to the future, but an actual removal of those sins. In Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, the Bible says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil," that is, His flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Under the law of Moses, nobody could go into the holiest place. See, that room in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was kept represented God's presence. Nobody could go into it. It was sectioned off from the rest of the tabernacle by a veil or a curtain. Now, the high priest could go in there once a year with the blood from the sacrifice of the atonement. That was the only time he was allowed to go in there, and those were the only circumstances that would allow him to go into that room. But now, we have, through the blood of Christ, access into God's very presence because our high priest, Jesus, opened up the way for us through the sacrifice of Himself. Because of that, we now have confidence, we have hope, we have assurance that we can always rely upon God, that we can always turn to Him to provide us with what we need to overcome every circumstance in our lives. Now, as Christians, we face lots of different things in which we need help. And how does God provide that help to us? Well, certainly we have that boldness to come before His throne in prayer, seeking the aid that God can give. But you know, there's another source of help that God has provided for us. It's our brothers and sisters in Christ. The church provides a source of strength and encouragement that helps us to overcome the difficulties. Now, this book of Hebrews was written to people who were going to be undergoing persecution. They were going to face challenges. And so they were encouraged to hold fast. Verse 23, we pick up where we left off just a moment ago in Hebrews 10. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, these Christians were undergoing difficult times. And they were told, consider one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. Well, when are we going to do that? Well, we do that when we assemble together. That's why they were told not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Because it's in that assembly that we find opportunity to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to build up one another. Do you remember what was said about our singing? One of the things we do when we assemble to worship is to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, what do we do? Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. One of the things we do through our singing, our songs of worship to God, is we also admonish or encourage one another. Another thing that we do when we assemble to worship is the preaching of the Word of God. Well, what happens in that preaching? 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." One of the things that takes place in the preaching of the Word, which takes place within the worship assembly, is that exhortation, that encouragement. You see, worship is important to the church because it's an opportunity for us to help one another, to build up and to strengthen one another. You see, worship needs to be important to us because it's important to God. It's important to Jesus. It's important to the church. Now, one other thing that we don't have time to develop, but let me just mention it in closing. Worship should be important to us because it's a time when we can tell the world where we stand. One of the things Paul said about the Lord's Supper was that in eating it, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You see, when we assemble together to worship, and part of that worship is eating the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, we're telling everybody we haven't forgotten about the death of Jesus. We still hold it dear. It is still important to us, and we're never going to let go of the memory of that great sacrifice. We proclaim the Lord's death. You see, we're letting the world know whose side we're on. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. He told us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are to make it clear where we stand. And our worship is an opportunity to do just that. I hope that as you think about your worship to God, that you consider it to be very important to you. It's a great blessing. It's a great privilege. It is an honor to be able to be called a child of God and to have the right to come into His presence. And to know that God is there and Jesus is there with us, that we can be assembled together with all of the children of God and thus to glorify and honor Him through what we do. What a great blessing and source of encouragement and strength that is. Let's always hold worship to be important. And always remember that when we worship, we're worshiping God according to the way that He wants us to do it.